Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to complete John chapter 6 this morning. Lord willing, our passage is John 6, 66 to 71. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 945. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 66. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, just as the 12 stood in the midst of a great mass of people who had seen the glory of Jesus and had heard words of truth, words of grace, the words of his cross, and were repelled and fled from him. Now, Lord, similarly, we are members of a race that does not respond to the gospel, that does not desire what Jesus came into the world to do and to offer and to preach. And so, Lord, we pray that through your Spirit we would be given by you hearts that are open to Jesus and his gospel, and that we would be drawn to him as disciples precisely because of what he is and who he is and what he has done and what he preaches. Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to come to Jesus and trust in him and to know the eternal life he gives. We pray this in his name. Amen. In our study of John's Gospel, we've had a number of occasions to compare the Gospel of John with the three other Gospels. The three other Gospels are often called the Synoptics. That means they take a common perspective on Jesus' ministry. Those three Gospels follow the basic same pattern of their story. John's is a little different. It's generally held that John was writing sometime later than the others, and in part to complement them with information that was not in the other three Gospels. And yet we do need to realize that there is nonetheless an essential agreement between the presentation of Jesus and his life and ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as with the Gospel of John. Now, one place we notice this is here at the end of John chapter 6. Now, according to the other Gospels, the turning point of Jesus' public ministry took place after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That was the culmination of his public ministry in Galilee. He'd been there for some time, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, drawing people to him, and that phase is culminated during this Passover season, roughly a year before his crucifixion, when Jesus, as it is, we noticed earlier when he did the miracle, he's gathering the new Israel for the true Passover, and he's culminating that phase of his ministry. From this point on, Jesus is going to focus on training his disciples. And as Luke puts it, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so that's the turning place that's taking place right now. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, it tells us that after this event, Jesus led, and really before he wrapped up this phase, he took his disciples with him to the city called Caesarea Philippi. That was a regional center of pagan worship. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. There were a huge number of Gentiles living in Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was a very prominent city, was built to honor Caesar. And there were all the temples to all the false gods. And Jesus brought the disciples to look upon this center of pagan idolatry, to stand in the presence of the idols of the false gods. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" You see, it's in that context that Peter makes his great confession, Matthew 16, 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. Now that's how the Synoptic Gospels present the turning point. It's a little different in John. He also locates the turning point of Jesus' ministry in the aftermath of the miraculous feeding, but he tells us of another episode that happened, another occasion when Jesus used that occasion to challenge the 12. This time the context was the rejection of Jesus and his teaching by the mass of the Jews. He's had this whole phase of his ministry in Galilee. He's been performing these miracles. He's been proclaiming the gospel. Here he has done one of his most stupendous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and they were gathered, and he preached his cross to them. And as we read, they're fleeing from him. And Jesus pulls together those who are left, the 5,000 so-called disciples. They liked Jesus when he filled their bellies, but when he taught the great truths of his gospel, they left him. And Jesus is going to confront his disciples with their belief. You know, it's always the case that when the truths of the gospel, when the saving doctrines of the Bible are preached, they will repel mankind. Here, Jesus is especially emphasizing God's sovereign grace in salvation. He's also emphasizing his own atoning death on the cross, the necessity of that. Verse 66 says, "And many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." You know, it's always the dividing line between false professors and true believers. That line is always drawn by the teaching of biblical doctrine. That is where the line is drawn in the Bible. And here, as before, on the earlier occasion in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus brought them into the presence of pagan unbelief. Now it's in the presence of religious unbelief. Jesus is going to ask them if they're willing to stand with him, if they're willing to stand against the world. Believing the word of his gospel. Now, it's striking that Jesus does not seem to have been bothered by the mass defection of this great crowd. And nor did he respond to the fact that people didn't like his teaching. That is a fact. They didn't like Jesus' teaching, particularly when he talked about God's sovereign grace and about the necessity of his blood on the cross. It's striking that Jesus did not respond by changing the subject. He does not dilute his message to make it more palatable. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, "What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they did not want to receive." And here Jesus is willing to allow the religious consumers to turn away. He would rather focus his energy on a small number, if that need be, of committed disciples who believe his word. Now, isn't there a lesson in that for us today? See, many today would assess this situation and say that, well, Jesus was making a big mistake. He was preaching too challenging a message, and that's why he failed. After all, he obviously failed. His numbers were very low. His preaching dramatically reduced the number of his followers. His sermon, they surely would say, should have been less demanding, more practical, and, of course, shorter. Frederick Godet comments this, "Jesus, however, preferred by far a little nucleus of men who were established in the faith and who were resolved to accept the self-denials it imposed to those multitudes whose bond of union with his person was only an apparent one." What an important lesson for us today. Well, as the crowds were leaving, Jesus turns to the 12. In verse 67, he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well?" See, he's not compromising. He refuses to compromise his message. He asks them, well, you have to make a choice. And as usual, it is Peter. How often we see Peter. He's often impetuous, but always sincere. And Peter responds with these great words, verse 68, a classic statement of Christian resolve. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," verse 68. Now, this answer, which really is John's gospel's version of Peter's great confession, serves as a mini-course in Christology, that is, the biblical doctrine of Christ. Let's look at Peter's confession. First, he addresses Jesus as Lord. Now, that term could be used in that day as a form of polite address, much as the way that we say sir today. But given what Peter goes on to say here, it is very clear that he means more than that. He is referring to Jesus, describing Jesus as the divine Lord. That's the first thing we see in this confession of faith. It confesses Jesus as the divine Lord. When the New Testament refers to Jesus as Lord, it is granting him the homage paid to Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. And Peter is ascribing that same honor to Jesus. Now, he'd learned this through the feeding of the 5,000 and other miracles. The same Jesus who was able to feed the 5,000 with just a few fishes and loaves, that was the same Lord who gave manna through Moses in the Old Testament. He had come to earth. The Lord, the divine Lord, had come in the form of a man. Now, secondly, Peter had also learned that Jesus is not only the divine Lord, but he is also the unique Savior for the world. Lord, to whom shall we go? He asked. What a great statement. And of course, he says that knowing that there were many religious options available to him. They might turn to the mystic paganism that Jesus was going to show them at Caesarea Philippi with all of its exotic pleasures for the mind and the body. Or they might go back with this crowd to the religious legalism of Judaism. You see, Peter knew that if they were to find a divine salvation, one that really meets the needs of sinners and truly brings us into union and fellowship with God, he knew there was no alternative to Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only true Savior. That's what Jesus was going to teach him later on. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Now, this leads to Peter's third observation. First, he notes that Jesus is the divine Lord. Secondly, Jesus is the unique Savior. And then he says, you have the words of eternal life. You see, this reminds us that Jesus alone is the true giver of life to the world, and he does it through his word. Now, eternal life comes through the word of God as we are led by God into a trusting relationship with Jesus. We have life. Now, that involves present in this life, present satisfaction for the soul. It also means unending glory, eternal life forever and ever in the age to come. Now, hadn't that been another lesson of Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000? The same Jesus who was able to feed this vast throng of people with just a few fish and loaves, you know, he is also able to meet the needs of our souls. He is the giver of life. I am the bread of life. That was Jesus' response. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:35. And Peter had seen that. And he gained through the knowledge that Jesus is the one who gives life. He realized we must not follow the crowd. He realized, as John Calvin explained, as soon as they have gone away from Christ, nothing remains for them but death wherever they may go. Well, fourthly, Peter says, you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Now, that's a title that is not frequently used in the New Testament for Jesus. You'll see it in the book of Isaiah quite a lot. But in the New Testament, it is only elsewhere found on the lips of a demon who Jesus cast out, interestingly, in that very synagogue in Capernaum where he now was preaching. At least very likely that's where it was. We know it was the synagogue of Capernaum. And as a demon was being cast out, here's what he said. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. Maybe Peter remembered that earlier occasion, and he recalled this truth about Jesus. Well, I think it says much that the demon's title for Jesus is the Holy One of God. And this shows, of course, the contrast between Jesus and Satan, an absolute contrast between holiness, perfect holiness, and utter evil. And it shows us, it reminds us, that Jesus came to wage that warfare to deal with the problem of sin and evil. In his first epistle, the Apostle John puts it this way, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Now, one way I think to understand this meaning, this title of Jesus as the Holy One of God, is to contrast him with other holy men in the Bible. Consider, for instance, the difference between Jesus and the holy prophet Elijah. Elijah was once staying in a widow's home, and the widow's son fell sick, and he died. And so Elijah prayed, and the son came back to life. The woman rejoiced. She said, now I know that you are a man of God. You're a real holy man. You prayed, and my son came back to life. 1 Kings 17:17-24. Well, the Gospel of John shows Jesus also bringing the dead back to life. And yet Jesus, for instance, when he got to, in John 11, when he got to Bethany and found his friend Lazarus dead, he did not raise Lazarus by praying, but by speaking. Elijah prayed to God, but Jesus acts as God. You see, whereas Elijah was a holy man whose prayers would be received by God so that God would raise the dead, Jesus is the Holy One who, above all others, has God's authority to do his work on heaven. Now, Lazarus' sister, Martha, made the same comment. She said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." John 11:27. And so Peter's answer tells us all these things about Jesus. He also makes a statement, I think, that helps us to understand what it means to come to saving faith. Look at verse 69. He says, "We have believed and have come to know." Now, that's exactly opposite of how the world thinks. He says, "We have believed and come to know." Well, the world argues it's the other way. You have to understand. You have to know in order to believe. And people say that all the time. Well, I'm still thinking through the doctrine of the Trinity and incarnation and the atonement. And when I've got it all figured out, then I'll be willing to believe. It's never going to work that way. We are called to believe God's word because it is God's word. And as we have believed God's word, as we are believing it, then we come to understand and know. I love what Hebrews 11:3 says. By faith, we understand. And so James Boyce comments, the secret to arriving at a point of certainty in spiritual things is that we must believe what God says in the Bible. And then believing, we will find knowledge, understanding, following. I want to say to you, if you are waiting to believe until you understand all the divine things taught in the Bible, you're just going to keep waiting. You will never either believe or understand that way. No, faith comes by receiving Scripture because it is God's Word, saying, "Speak, Lord, that your servant is listening." Now, even in this very occasion, John 6:63, Jesus made this, I think, very important statement back in verse 63. "The words that I have spoken, they are spirit and they are life." Well, Peter's answer echoed back in faith, "You have the words of eternal life." You see, that is the conviction from which faith springs, that we hear the word of God in Scripture. We see Christ as he's painted in Scripture. We say, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We believe and then we know. Well, it's evident that this was the reply that Jesus was seeking, and I think even expecting from the 12. And so we might expect it in an occasion like this. After all, you've got thousands of people fleeing, and here are these 12, and they're standing firm with Jesus. We would expect Jesus to congratulate them, to pat them on the back. But look what he does instead in verse 70. He simply says this, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Now, what's going on here? Well, I think it probably shows that Jesus detected a trace of pride in Peter's answer. And see, the 12 had remained when everybody else had fallen away. In the Greek version, in the original text of verse 69, the word order suggests some boasting on Peter's part in his confession of faith. We might translate it this way, we have believed. He puts the priority on we, in contrast to the unbelieving crowd. Well, Jesus didn't want Peter to take credit for his faith or to put on an air of spiritual superiority. It's true that Peter stood out for his faith, but not because Peter had some native excellency in spiritual things. No, it was all by God's sovereign will, and that's where the credit needs to go. That's where our reliance needs to be. That's where we need to ascribe glory. "Did I not choose you?" Jesus said. Now, you see a similar concern in Matthew's gospel when in the great confession there, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Many people will say, "Oh, that means Peter's special." Well, gee, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. He said, no, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It has nothing to do with you being so great. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. Interestingly, in that occasion, Jesus goes on to preach on the cross. Peter, obviously full of himself, rebukes Jesus. And Jesus says to him on that occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan." No, Peter has no special status in and of himself. It is the faith that he confessed, and that faith comes from God by his sovereign grace. Jesus wants us to be perfectly straight about that. Peter's faith did not arise in himself, and he would go astray right now, even at this point, if he began boasting and trusting in his flesh. No, it's God's sovereign choice and saving revelation. Now, this emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation puts an exclamation point on a chapter that is singular almost in its emphasis on the doctrines of grace, on the sovereignty of God in salvation. All through John chapter 6, Jesus has boldly proclaimed and insisted that salvation is by God's sovereign election. That is God's sovereign choice, his unconditional choice, not because of anything in us, but because of his sovereign will that he chooses specific persons to believe and be saved. Look back at verse 37. Jesus preached, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And so he says, even before the cross, there are people whom the Father has given me. When did he do that? In eternity past. "And they will come to me," he says. "And they will then certainly be saved." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." And then he adds, he elaborates in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so those who are given to me, they come to me. I will certainly save them. But even their coming to me is that God the Father has drawn them. He has sent his Holy Spirit through the effectual calling. And this explains, of course, why the crowd rejected him. "This is why I told you," verse 65, "that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." And finally, here at the end, verse 70, he insists that it was only by divine election that Peter gained the ability to believe. "Did I not choose you, the 12? You see, the first thing that Peter needed to know about his vaunted "we" is that they were set apart by sovereign grace and mercy alone. You know, many Christians resist the doctrine of election. The word election, by the way, comes from the Greek word for to choose. It's the doctrine of God's sovereign choosing, also known as predestination. And people reject this, perhaps you do, because here's one of the main objections. It violates human will. People say, how can we have free will when God chooses us before we've done anything good or evil, as the Bible says? Well, we studied that earlier. The Bible's answer is that man in sin does not have free will. We have a will, but we are slaves to sin. A man who's a slave is not free to do anything. Jesus says this in John 8. He denies that sinful mankind possesses free will. Everyone who commits sin, he says, is a slave to sin. You see, his point is that sinful mankind, and that is all of us, is so enslaved by sin and by the devil that we do not possess the moral and spiritual power, ability, even to believe the gospel. Oh, we have free will to do many things, namely sinful things, but we do not possess the ability to believe and come to Jesus. Let me put it this way. This shows us that the wonder is not that not everyone believes. We don't look at this account and go, how could they not believe? No, the wonder is that anybody does. If what the Bible teaches about the human nature in sin is true, that's the wonder that anyone believes. The answer is the sovereign grace of Christ, the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. God in Christ chose his people to receive his gift of faith and be saved. A second objection, perhaps you're thinking of this, is that divine election is unfair to those who were not chosen. Now, that objection is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Paul points out that if what we want is fairness and justice, well, then as sinners, we will all perish in a fair and just condemnation. Paul literally is basically saying, did you say you wanted justice? Well, we're not talking salvation now, are we? You see, when we're talking salvation, it's mercy alone. And mercy is by definition sovereignly given. Mercy is never fair. It is never earned. It is always given freely. Let me quote Paul. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 15 to 16. You see, the only way for anyone to be saved is by God's wonderful sovereign mercy. As Paul concludes, he has mercy on whom he wills. Well, Jesus, at the end of this encounter, wants Peter to remember this. Not to make him proud, but precisely for the other reason, to make him humble. Here they are in a great spiritual achievement. The masses are rejecting Jesus, and there's Peter standing at this great moment in history saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, I want to warn you right now against pride. Doesn't that tell us that we obviously need to be concerned about spiritual pride? If we've achieved anything for God, if we look at the world and say, what's wrong with those people? Boy, I can't believe they do that. What's wrong? You know, how can they think that way? Jesus says, did I not choose you? Let us be humble before God and even man, knowing that we rely on God's sovereign grace, or else we would most certainly be with the crowd. Well, not only must Peter not take credit for his saving faith, but he also should not presume upon his privileges. You see, even though Jesus had chosen these 12 men to be his inner circle, he then adds, verse 70, and yet one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. You see, even in this band of Jesus' closest followers, those who stayed when everyone else left, those most privileged to be, you know, they had front row seats to see his miracles. They heard his teaching. They heard his explanations of his teaching. And yet there was one among them who would not believe, who did not believe, who ultimately would betray our Lord. Now John puts in this editorial comment, verse 71. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now this statement makes the important point that Judas Iscariot never believed in Jesus. He was a disciple in the sense he was part of that band. He followed around with Jesus. He was part of that little group, but he never believed in Jesus. This is important because some would deny the Bible's teaching of our security and salvation by pointing to Judas as an example of one who, after all, was chosen and yet later fell away. You see, what this passage is proving is that Judas was never saved. He was not chosen to eternal life, but to earthly discipleship for this period. All along, John wants to make sure we know, all along Jesus knew that Judas was not truly one of his own. Jesus was not surprised a year later when the betrayal unfolded, even this far back. In fact, from eternity past, Jesus knew that Judas was not one of his own. One of you is a devil. Now, Judas, of course, was a servant of Satan. That's what Jesus means. He's a servant of Satan, one who is animated not by eternal life, not by God's spirit, but by the same evil spirit as the devil. Judas had never believed, and had he believed, and then if he had been saved, then he never would have fallen away. He could not have betrayed Jesus. Look back at verse 40. Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, either that is not true, or, as John is emphasizing to us, Judas never had come to Jesus. He never was saved. That promise is not disproved by his example. Well, you may be wondering the question, now, why would God do this? Why would Jesus choose an agent of Satan, after all, to be one of the 12? And why would a person who was not elected to salvation, why would he be chosen to be among the 12? Well, A.W. Pink points out six reasons why Jesus chose Judas to be one of his close companions. I want to list them briefly. They all tell us something important about Jesus and the gospel. Now, first, by choosing Judas as one of the 12, Jesus displayed his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus chose Judas to show his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:7 tells us that Jesus came into the world to fulfill the words of Psalm 40, verse 7-8. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so Jesus says he came into the world to fulfill the prophecies and to obey God in fulfilling them. Well, one of them required that Jesus be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so one reason why Jesus included such a person in his band of companions was that he might fulfill God's word. He would be obedient. You know, it also shows that when you are betrayed because of your faith, that you can take comfort in knowing that Jesus experienced the same thing for you. Well, secondly, the choice of Judas provided an impartial witness to the moral perfection of Jesus. Here in Judas, we have an impartial witness to the moral perfection of our Lord. Yeah, we might expect Jesus' closest followers to praise him and the kind of person he was, his holiness. But here we have the witness of his betrayer. How much more significant a witness that is to the perfect holiness of Jesus. Matthew 24:7, just before Judas kills himself, he says this, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas himself declares Jesus' sinlessness. Thirdly, the choice of Judas gives occasion to uncover for us the awfulness of sin. Now here we have a man who enjoyed close personal fellowship with Jesus himself. It is mind-boggling to me to understand. I so look forward to that kind of fellowship with Jesus in heaven. Judas had it here on earth. He witnessed his entire saving ministry. We read about it. He was there. Yet he still betrayed him. Doesn't that show us human nature depraved in sin? Doesn't that show us the level of sin to which we are capable? Let's not put him in some special category. No, we are capable of the same unless we should gain eternal life in Jesus Christ. Praise God for his grace that not only justifies us, but that changes us, because that's what we're capable of doing. Now, fourthly, this supplies sinners with a solemn warning. Here we have a solemn warning. Now, this example of Judas shows us how near a man may come to Christ and be among his people and yet be lost. You know, one of the most dangerous things to do, the most dangerous position is that of a person who puts on religious airs, who comes to the church, who plays the church game and yet never yields his heart to Jesus. Never surrenders the sovereignty of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, if you're here, you are in the gravest peril. The example for what you are doing is Judas Iscariot. He proves that a man may witness the most stupendous marvels, may hear the most spiritual teaching, may company with the most godly characters, and yet never be born again. Doesn't this show the urgency of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Fifthly, it reminds us that we should not be surprised when hypocrites in the church are disclosed or uncovered. Judas was not an honest unbeliever. He was deceiving people by pretending to follow Jesus. He even preached the gospel while he himself did not believe it. Matthew 10:4 shows that. And he played his act so well that none of his peers ever doubted that he really belonged, that he was a true disciple. But Jesus knew all along, just as he knows the truth of every heart today. And Judas' hypocrisy ended up with his betrayal of Jesus, damning his own soul. And there are Judases among us today. You know, some of them occupy pulpits in the church. We must not be dismayed as if something unusual is happening when they are discovered. Well, sixthly, Jesus' choice of Judas to be one of the 12 is yet another illustration to us, and we need this illustration of how radically different God's thoughts and God's ways are from our own. Frankly, this is not how we would have done it. This is not what we think is the wise way for the Messiah to come, to take his betrayer, an agent of Satan, and make him one of his 12. It's just not how we would orchestrate the gospel. You know, God likewise has ordained things for our lives that we don't think are wise. So it's not the way that we would do it. But you see, here we see the wisdom of God's choice of Judas. It was unfolded at the cross, where our sins were put away by Christ's blood. We are saved because of Judas in God's plan, because of the cross to which he betrayed Jesus. Doesn't this warn us that we need to humble ourselves before the wisdom of God as it providentially works out in our life? The fact is, see, we want to avoid the cross. That's what we want. We want a crossless Christian life. We want to be happy. God wants us to be holy. He has glory for us. He has ordained crosses. We don't understand. We complain. This situation, Jesus having his betrayer among him, warns us to trust God. And I dare say to believe and embrace the difficult teachings of his word. Well, we're concluding our study of this great chapter, John 6. And as we do, let's reflect on the decisive question that Jesus sets before his disciples. You see it in verse 67. It's a question he puts to us today. Do you want to go away as well? What about you? The world's not following Jesus. Do you want to go too? His teaching causes people to scoff and ridicule. His gospel and the way of life to which he calls us is horribly out of fashion, to say the least. Jesus says, now what choice are you going to make? What is your response to the gospel? Well, the choices are many. There were many for the disciples. There are many for us today. You may, for instance, go back to your former way of life. I want to ask you, particularly if you were saved out of a well-matured, sinful lifestyle, do you not remember how empty it all was of meaning and purpose and joy to live without Jesus? Now, you may have sought happiness through the pleasures of sin. I would ask you, was that life really satisfying? It wasn't. You may have been worldly, adopting the values our generation celebrates. Materialism, egoism, sensualism, all the isms. But having come to Jesus, would you really go back? Or you might leave Jesus for some other religion. There certainly are options. You might seek out emotional experiences or ecstatic spiritual highs. Those are certainly available today. You might look for God within yourself. Take up rituals that promise inner harmony and peace. Or you might take a more liberal approach to the gospel, to the Bible, that avoids the hard teaching of the cross. Or yet again, you might hold on to your pride before God. You might turn to the dead moralism for which this Jewish crowd in John 6 was abandoning Jesus. But here's the question. Where else but in Jesus will you find forgiveness for your sins? You see, this is first. Where else but in Jesus will you be restored to the holy God who holds eternity and all the world, all things in his hands, who you must surely face? You see, if you have any experience with Peter's great claim here, he says, "You have the words of eternal life." Well, then you will also say with Peter, "Lord, where else would we go?" And yet, if you realize that only Jesus has the words of life, then you must also realize, as was being shown to these disciples, that his followers must stand with Jesus while the others are turning away. You will have to follow him even when the path seems dark, when his commands are hard to accept. You will, in short, have to take up your own cross, dying to self, to sin and the world, to follow where Jesus leads, and he leads to a cross. Now, Jesus here is calmly watching. As masses of unbelievers are turning their backs and walking away, he asks the 12, do you want to go away as well? And when Peter, speaking for the others, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus was satisfied. "Did I not choose you?" he says. And then, having chosen this little band, only 11 of whom truly believed, "And Jesus, I want you to know that how confident Jesus was about the future. He was not dismayed. We should not be dismayed by what happens in our world. Yes, his path was going to lead to Judas's betrayal, just as our past may lead to persecution. It will certainly lead to difficulty with this world. Jesus' path led to the cross, but at least beyond the cross, to the crown of glory. And Jesus knew that through the witness of just this small band of disciples, only 11 of whom truly believed, but through them, through the gospel, through the true faith that God gave them, that multitudes would come. Here we are today. How far away? Where was South Carolina then? They wouldn't even know what we were talking about. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, Jesus has called us through this same gospel. "For this is the will of my Father," he said, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, it is not difficult for us to place ourselves in this account. Lord, we know it's not possible for us to follow Jesus, to trust in him, to be his people, without standing apart from the world. And Lord, we know that's not just a thing of our generation. It's true of all generations. Father, I might pray, Lord, to keep us from falling away. But Lord, what I really pray is open our eyes that we would see who Jesus is, and we will not fall away. Father, would you open the heart of every person here, particularly those who have not surrendered to him? And would you cause us to see and know by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, speaking through the word, that Jesus is the divine Lord. He is the one Savior. That his words give life. And Father, draw us near to yourself and then use us, weak as we are, unimpressive as we are. Would you use us to carry on this great work of the gospel, that more would be saved, and even more importantly, that your glory would go forth in all your saving grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.